All right, tonight we are taking up the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have gone through the five doctrines of grace, and we are now going to begin a slow march through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Tonight, beginning with chapter one. And I was trying to think back, how long has it been since I've done this kind of study? I think it's been 4 years. So my last year in Rhode Island was the last time I did this. And I'm looking forward to it. And I'm not going to do anything real innovative. We're basically just going to kind of march through the Westminster Confession and see what does it say and what does it mean. And here you go. Another one for you. Anybody else? Outline? I will put the outlines in front of Andy right there. So first of all, the first thing we can just note is that the Westminster Confession begins with chapter one. I suppose if they were computer scientists, they'd begin with chapter zero, right? Table. Oh, ouch. All right, smarty pants. There's a table of contents here as well, but we start with chapter one, and chapter one is on scripture, chapter one of Holy Scripture. And so the first thing we can just note is that there are lots of Reformed confessions out there. There's the Scots Confession, there's the Belgic Confession, there's the Helvetic Confessions, and so on. And the Westminster Confession is somewhat unique in that it begins with a chapter on Scripture. What chapter do you think many of the other confessions begin with?
The nature of God.
God, that's right. Most confessions begin with God. And the Westminster Confession begins with Scripture. Why? Why do we begin with a chapter on Scripture instead of a chapter on God? Doesn't God come first?
Scripture is where we get our knowledge of God.
Scripture is how we know who God is. And I think this is also really helpful for us as we can think back to that first class that we did at the beginning of September about, you know, why are we bothering to go through and learn about, you know, these old doctrines that Reformed churches have taught? Why don't we just study the Bible? And the Westminster Confession begins with a chapter on Scripture as kind of as a way of saying that's what this confession is. We are beginning with Scripture. And everything that the confession goes on to teach is what the men who deliberated and wrote that Westminster Confession, they were trying to summarize what the Bible teaches. And so they begin with Scripture. And there are going to be some important things for us to talk about this evening as we go through. Now, if we have time, we may not even have time to do this, but if we have time, what I would actually like to do is to read each section of the chapter that we're going to look at, and then talk about it. So if you've got a copy of the confession, you can open it up to chapter one, and if you don't have a copy, you can listen, or you can whip out your smartphone and find a copy real fast. So chapter one, paragraph one. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. All right, so that's a lot of words. What's going on here in paragraph one? Well, it begins by saying that there is a natural knowledge that man has of God, and it describes this natural knowledge as coming from what it calls the light of nature and the works of creation and providence. We can think of this basically as man's internal knowledge of God that every person in themselves, as every person is aware, as every person has consciousness, as every person has a conscience, is aware that there is a God and is aware that they are created. This is, I think, one of the kind of great insights of some of the Reformed apologetics guys from the 20th century who basically pointed out, hey, you know, when we're talking with people who say that they don't believe in God, we always need to remember that the Bible actually tells us that everybody does know that there is a God. And so the conversation then is not primarily about trying to persuade someone that there is a God, but talking to them as people who whatever they say, they do know deep down that God exists and that they have to give an answer to him and that they are a creature, that they were made by a creator. And so this, we could call this kind of an internal subjective knowledge of God. They call the light of nature, that every person has this. Every person is aware of God. And so that alone, you know, you could think about places like in the book of Romans where Paul talks about how the Gentiles have a knowledge of God, that they have a conscience, that by nature they do things that are in keeping with God's law, and their conscience can both accuse them when they break God's law and sin, and also their conscience defends them when they do things that are right. And this is something that all people have. And as well, there's also the works of creation and providence, which is what's outside of us, right? This is other people. This is the world around us. This is the heavens above declare the glory of God, right? Day to day pours forth speech. And so everyone knows that there is a God. They know that because that truth is written in their heart. Because they're made in the image of God, and every person knows that because it's an unavoidable conclusion when you look at the world around you and when you look at the works of providence, when you look at what happens in history. These show the goodness and the wisdom and the power of God so that men in their sin are inexcusable before God, and this is something that Paul says in Romans 1. And at the same time, it's not enough. It's not enough knowing these things about God, knowing that he exists, knowing that he is good, that he's powerful. This is not enough for a person to be saved, to be delivered from their sin, to be delivered from death. And so God has revealed himself so that men can be saved. We get a little bit of a description about how God has revealed himself. It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners. In other words, at different times and in different places and in different ways, God has revealed himself and declared his will to his church. And we can think of how God spoke to Abraham and how God spoke to Noah and how God spoke to Moses. And God spoke to many of these men directly. God spoke to Moses, as it were, face to face. But in order to preserve what God said and in order to preserve what God was revealing about himself and about how to be saved, God saw to it that these things would be written down and preserved in writing. This is, as the confession says, these things are preserved in Scripture so that the truth would be preserved, so that the truth would be spread, and so that the church would be better established and receive greater comfort against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we could just think for a second about what it would be like as Christians if we didn't have Scripture, right? If God had revealed him, and we can think about that because I think we can say that there are true believers in history who did not have Scripture in the way that we have it today, right? When God called to Abraham and said, Abraham, you know, come out of Ur of the Chaldeans and come to a land, you know, Abraham did not have Scripture. He didn't have the book of Genesis, right? That book was not going to be written for many years to come. And yet, as we think about our lives, what great comfort it is to us that these things are preserved and written down for us in a fixed form, that we can always go back to them, and they are certain, and they are sure, and they don't change. And these things are so that we may know how we can be saved. That's what the Scripture is there to teach us, is especially so that we may really know God and be saved by him. And so that makes Scripture necessary. And you know, if you look at your outlines, we're going to kind of go through this. Many of these, almost every single one of these paragraphs that we're going to go through, we could assign, there's kind of classic theologians, Orthodox theologians have generally assigned these different, talked about these qualities of Scripture, its necessity, its authority, its sufficiency, its clarity, right? And as we go through this chapter one, we find that each paragraph is giving us a quality of Scripture that helps us to understand what it really is. And the first thing that we see is that Scripture is necessary. It's necessary for salvation. Now, at the end of this paragraph, it says that the Scripture is most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. In other words, the way that God used to reveal himself by speaking directly to someone or by speaking through prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who would come and they would say, thus says the Lord, and speak into very specific situations, right? You can think about King Ahab trying to decide whether or not he should go to war, right? He wants to go to war, and the prophet Micaiah comes and says, God says, no, don't do that. Well, guess what? We don't have, today, we don't have prophets who go to the president and say very specifically, you know, God says specifically about this war not to do it, right? We have the Scripture, and we have to take the principles of the Scripture and apply that to our lives through study and through prayer. But the ways that God revealed himself in the past and revealed his will have stopped. Now, that is not something that every church agrees on. And that's not something that every church in Oswego necessarily agrees on. And so what is it that's really biblically, as we think about the Bible and as we turn to the Bible to understand what the Bible says about itself, how is it that we can say those former ways of God's speaking and revealing himself are now done? Art. Hebrews chapter 1 would be a great place to turn to. Where would you like to say what Hebrews chapter 1 says?
Hebrews 1, God spoke in many ways.
Yeah.
Many times in many places in many ways.
Yeah.
But now he speaks to us through his son.
Yes. Yeah, now he speaks to us through his son. And that's very important to understand. And you could also look at places like in Luke 24 when Jesus describes how he says all the things that were written about me in the prophets and the Psalms and the law of Moses had to be fulfilled. And so when we understand that the Bible is Christ-centered, that the Bible is focused on revealing to us the person of Jesus Christ, his work and his ministry, this is actually key for understanding why this former way of God speaking is now ceased. And that's because all of the driving goal of what God was trying to reveal as he spoke to the prophets and as he spoke to the patriarchs, what he was trying to reveal was he was trying to reveal his son. And when his son, who is the Word, comes in the flesh, then the work of revelation has arrived at its goal, at its purpose, that God the Son in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed, right? And how does it go? And Handel's Messiah, and the eyes of all flesh have seen it, right? So when we understand that Scripture is Christ-centered, then we begin to understand why God's former ways of revealing himself have ceased. Does that make sense? Anyone have any questions about that? Anyone want to say, I don't think so? It's okay. All right, Dan.
Well, I think that God still at least can communicate with people directly or indirectly through changing their circumstances. Maybe if it's not in words, then in controlling their life or guiding their life in a way such mm-hmm. that it communicates a message. Like, don't do yes. that.
Yes. So God certainly is sovereign over the events of our lives, and we should pay attention to the events of our lives because of that. But I think this is really talking about like direct speech, right? The Lord said to me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And without something that clearly, you know, says that exact thing, I don't know if I'm going to die on a hill over that one. But I
okay.
also understand.
Yep.
It makes perfect sense what you said. And I think that in general, I think it's that God stopped communicating that way.
Yeah.
But like, I know there are multiple interpretations of the prophets and Revelation, whether they are the books speaking or mm-hmm. two physical prophets.
Yes. Yep. Boy, gosh, look at the time. Let's see here. Paragraph 2 out of 10. We'll see. This might be a 2-week. This might be a. No, it's not your fault, Dan. It's definitely my fault. Paragraph 2. Under the name of Holy Scripture or the Word of God written are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. And it goes through all 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith in life. And so here, what we see here is that the confession is very clearly laying out the what we call the canon of Scripture. And the canon with C-A-N-O-N is a word that means basically rule or standard or metric. We use the word canon to say basically what writings are in the Bible and what writings are not in the Bible. Is it canonical? And so these books are the books that are in Scripture. These books are the ones that are Holy Scripture. And these are the ones which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And we could spend a lot of time just talking about where does the canon of Scripture come from? And let me give you kind of the short, simple answer, which is that the canon of Scripture comes from God, and it is recognized by the church. So it is not that the church has said this is the canon, and it's because we say it's the canon that it is that these are the books, but rather it's because the Holy Spirit inspired these books that they are the Word of God and they are the rule for faith and life. And the church, being taught by the Holy Spirit, recognizes that. Do you guys see the difference between those? As opposed to what the Catholic Church would teach, which is that basically the church decided which books are in and which books are out. Or if you read Dan Brown, you know, sorry to mention a bad name, but if you read something by Dan Brown, this is kind of the stick that people. Do you guys know who Dan Brown is?
No.
Anyone? The Da Vinci Code.
The Da Vinci Code. It's sort of like.
All I know is I found out the book, so I didn't read it at the time.
Well, I don't know that I would recommend that you read it. Some of the books the Pope outlawed are bad books. So the idea that back in like the 300s or the 400s, a bunch of bishops got together and they decided which books were going to be in the Bible and which books were not going to be in the Bible. And they excluded all of these books. You know, they excluded the Gospel of Thomas and they excluded, you know, and that's why we have, you know, that's why the Bible is what it is today, which is not true. The church has always understood that the Bible is the Bible, not because we say it is, but because it is the Word of God. And so that gets into, well, let's look at the next paragraph. Paragraph 3 says, "The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings." So these books, the books called Apocrypha, anyone here familiar with the Apocrypha? Anyone read any? Yeah, so these are some books that are considered deuterocanonical in some parts of the church, which is a fancy way of saying, well, you have scripture, and then you have like, it's sort of like scripture. And here what the confession is trying to say is, it's either scripture or it's not. Like, you can't be deuterocanonical. You can't be a secondary, added on part of the Bible. You either are or you're not, and that's how it is. And so, books like the Apocrypha have no more authority in the Church of God, and they're not to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So we could look at this and say, oh, they're really, you know, going after the Apocrypha and being very critical of it. They're just saying it's just not the Bible, and neither is this book either. You know, this is also not the Bible. This is a book written by men. And so to say it's not to be, it has no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other writings, is not to say it's not worth reading. Don't bother looking at it. Don't look at it. You know, don't listen to it. It's just saying there are some human books are good and worth reading and some are not. And the way that we determine that is based on this standard that God has given us. Sorry, wrong book. This standard that God has given us, which is, this is the canon, right? This is the standard. It's the Word of God. And so, so that's what that is saying, which is another way of saying that the Bible is holy, right? It's not like other books. And so we need to treat it as being holy and being different. Paragraph 4 says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God." And what this paragraph is telling us is that the authority of the Bible, again, does not come from me. It does not come from what the session of this church thinks or decides. It does not come from any man or any church. The authority of the Bible is based on the fact that it is God's word. That's why it has authority. And we can think about that for a second. You know, there really, if we're going to say this book is the standard that we appeal to. This book is where we turn to find the way of salvation. And how do we know that? How do we know that we need to do and to believe the things that we find in this book? Well, those are such lofty claims. They have to be founded on something that is very real and very certain and permanent. They have to be founded on God himself. And you know, because I'm just a man, and the elders are just a man, and the RPCNA Synod is just a bunch of guys, and we all will make mistakes, and one day we will all die. But God is eternal, and God is unchanging, And God is the one who made us and who knows us. And so when we turn to the scripture, we need to remember that's why it has authority, not because of anything that any of us say, but because it is what God says. And, you know, there's a lot that we could take from that just in terms of thinking about our own interaction with scripture and thinking about how we work through disagreements with other people, or as we're, you know, as a pastor, I'm constantly reading books on theology. I'm reading books on the meaning of scripture, and those can be really, really helpful. And maybe you read some of those sometimes as well, but to be able to come to the Word of God and to let it speak for itself and to agree with it and to accept what it says, not because my friends all agree with it, not because my friends are all saying the same thing, not because someone that I respect very deeply says the same thing, but because God is speaking this. This is His word. What Scripture says, God says. All right. Next up is paragraph 5, which describes for us, we could say, what I have here in your outline is the spirituality of Scripture, and we'll get into why I've described it in that way. Paragraph 5 says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." Now, what the confession is saying right here is anybody can pick up the Bible and read it, and they can find there that the Bible talks about wonderful things. There is a heavenliness to the topics that the Bible treats. Someone could pick up the Bible and read it, and they could see that the teaching of the Bible is effective, that it will have incredible consequences that are good and powerful in a person's life, right? Like, let's just take the Ten Commandments, right? Just think about how effective and good the Ten Commandments are for people that keep them and for a society that receives them as being good. Like, it's kind of nice to live in a society where people think, more or less, I should not murder my neighbors. I should not murder people. It's good to live in a society where people say, you know what? We need to take one day and treat it as a holy day and a day of rest for everyone. That's great. And so there's as the confession says, there's an efficacy of the doctrine, right? And of course, many people like to turn to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teachings there about forgiveness and turning the other cheek and things like that. And they are amazed at the teaching, right? As well, we can be, I skipped over this part, but we can be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to esteem Scripture. In other words, people can look at the church, they can see the life of the church, and they can see how the church has based all of its life and its worship on Scripture, and they see the result of that and the fruit of that in the church, and they can say, wow, when I look at the church, I see something good, and I see that that's built on Scripture, and so I have a lot of respect for your book, right? So just as an example, In Muslim countries, Christians are called, anybody know? People of the book. Right. I think it's a very respectful term for Christians. They don't call us that here. people of the book. And as well, there, you know, we can also see the consent of all the parts that as you study scripture, you see, wow, here is a book that was written over thousands of years, touches on all different kinds of things, and yet it is harmonious with itself. It agrees with itself. We can see the scope of scripture. We can see the just all the issues of life that scripture touches on and delves into. We can see the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation and many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection of scripture. These are all arguments where we can see from scripture, anyone can see from scripture this evidence that it is showing itself to be the word of God. And yet, what is it that really assures a person and convicts a person that the Bible is the word of God? And this is very interesting. And I think as people in a Reformed church, we need to remember the central place of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And the same, what the confession is saying here is that the same Holy Spirit that inspired the writers of Scripture is still necessary for us to receive it and to believe it and to be assured by it. The inward work of the Spirit speaking and bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts is necessary for us. And so the scripture is a spiritual book. In other words, it is a book of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired it, and the Holy Spirit must speak by and with it inwardly in the heart of a person in order to convict them and bring them this deep assurance that it is the word of God. All right, next is paragraph 6, where we get into the sufficiency of scripture. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature in Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Okay, so let's think for a second about what is this paragraph saying and what is it not saying. It is telling us that scripture is, we've already seen that scripture is necessary for us to know God and know the way of salvation. And now this is telling us that not only is it necessary, but it is itself sufficient. Everything that a person needs to know of God's will for us and for our salvation is found in scripture. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is in Scripture. That's where we find it. Scripture has all that we need to know for God's glory, for our salvation, what we should believe, and how we should live. This does not mean that, if you're an engineer, that everything you need to know about engineering is going to be in the Bible. Obviously not. Scripture is sufficient to tell us the things that we need to know to be saved. Scripture is sufficient to tell us, to tell all Christians what they need to know to live as Christians, okay? So there is, of course, a lot of knowledge that can be gained about the world and about life outside of Scripture. How do you build bridges? How do you write computer code? How do you speak French? These are all things that you won't learn in the Bible and that can be valuable for some people. But for all Christians, what we need is we need Scripture. Now, it says that the things that are necessary to know are either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture. In other words, some things which are necessary to know as Christians, what do we need to believe? What do we need to do in order to be saved? Some of these things are said in so many words in the Bible, right? So you can open up your Bibles to John 3:16 and see that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, right? That's expressly set down in those words. There are other things which we also understand to be necessary, but they're not said in so many words in one place. What's a good example of this? Well, my brother Isaac and I just spent a lot of time this summer writing a book on the topic of church membership. And we believe that church membership is necessary for the Christian life. There's no one verse that you can go to that says, and God said, you have to be a member of a church in order to be saved. But when we read the Bible and when we read all the things that the Bible says about the Christian life, about our relationships with other people, we gather all those things together and we deduce from the good and necessary consequences of those teachings in Scripture that part of being a Christian is being a member of a church. Okay, does that make sense to you guys? The difference between these two. Another kind of really big one would be Christians. Christians believe that God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Christians are very careful. The church over time has very carefully learned how to articulate what the Bible teaches about God as a triune God. But, you know, it's interesting. Sometime in the last like year or so, someone sent me a link about some church group. And they said, like, oh, this is kind of an interesting church group. And so I was looking at it. And there were some interesting things, but I always go to like, you know, the about page to see like, you know, what are their beliefs and that sort of thing. And as soon as I got there, I was like, whoa, hold on. Because they had this whole thing about like, we don't hold to any of the ancient creeds of the church. And they started, you know, they were like backpedaling on the doctrine of the Trinity. And they're like, we don't like to refer to God as a Trinity. And that to me is like, whoa, hang on a second. You know, we got to be really careful here. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. And yet, as we study the Bible very carefully, what we come to see is that what the church has meant when it talks about the Trinity over 2,000 years, what the church has meant is in the Bible. And so just because something isn't explicitly stated in the Bible doesn't mean that it's not taught in the Bible, and it doesn't even mean that we don't need to believe those things in order to be saved. And that's why we read the Bible and why we study it and why we think about it. All right. Before we move on, any questions on that? Okay. All right. So next up is paragraph 7, where the confession talks about the clarity of Scripture. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Okay.
I like the way it's worded on the paper.
You like the way it's worded on the paper?
Yeah.
Yeah. All things in Scripture are not alike plain. All things in Scripture not plain to all alike. What is necessary to believe is very plain. Yeah. This is really helpful for us to see that some Bible verses obviously are much harder to understand than other Bible verses, right? So, you know, I don't know, open up to some passage in Ezekiel, right? Yeah. What in the world is Ezekiel talking about when he's describing like the size of the temple and the river flowing out of the temple? What does he mean? What is he getting at in all of that? Well, that's certainly harder to understand than when you open up the Bible, you know, I'll use the same verse again. When you open up the Bible to John 3:16, and we find that God loves the world and he sent his son, and his son is the way of salvation for everyone who believes in him. So the things that we need to know for salvation, you don't have to be a whiz-bang scholar. You don't even have to be you don't have to be educated to understand these things. You can learn the things that you need to know to be a real Christian from Scripture. Those things are very plain. You can learn about the fact that God made you and God made everything. That's very plain in Scripture. You can see in Scripture that you're a sinner and that sin ruins everything, and the result of that is death. That's all over the Bible. You can learn that God has made a way of salvation for everyone who believes in him, and that way of salvation is in Jesus Christ. These things are very, very plain. Even little children can understand them and know them and believe them. And so that's really good news. And it's also helpful, I think, for us to understand that when we come to the Bible, it's okay to say that on the whole, we need to understand that the things we need to understand about the Bible are plain. There's a whole genre of theological writing or Bible study books out there that basically try to take the Bible and take really simple teachings in the Bible and say, oh, but actually, you know, if you really know ancient Greek and obscure philosophers from the first century, then you would understand that this means something completely different than what you think it means. And always beware, like, of someone coming to you and saying, this very plain teaching in Scripture actually means something that you can only know by getting secret knowledge from me. That's something we always have to be really wary of. And, you know, people have been doing this for a long time, and they will continue to do it. But not all Scriptures are equally plain, and some things are clearer to some people than to others. But the things that you need to know are plain enough. All right. Next paragraph, paragraph 8, shows us, and maybe this is not an attribute of Scripture that you're expecting, but it shows us the humanity of Scripture. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. And I know someone's going to raise their hand and say that maybe the Westminster Confession should be translated into a vulgar tongue as well. What we're seeing here is, so the paragraph begins by talking about the original Hebrew and the original Greek And then it goes on to talk about why we need to have translations. And both of these issues, the original, you know, why is the Bible written, why is the Old Testament originally written in Hebrew, and why is the New Testament originally written in Greek? What does this have to do with us as human beings and the need for the Bible to be translated? Of course, not every religion believes that their holy book should be translated, right? Islam, according to Islam, there's not, you actually can't translate the Quran into another language. If you translate it out of Arabic into another language, then it's an interpretation of the Quran, but it's not the Quran. Whereas we would say, this is still the Bible, even though it's in English. It's been translated, but it's a faithful translation. And what's so striking in the confession is that even when it talks about the original languages, it says something about those original languages. It says that the Old Testament in Hebrew was the native language of the people of God of old. That's why the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It's because that's the language that they spoke. And same with the New Testament being written in Greek. At the time of the writing of the New Testament, Greek was most generally known to the nations. It was the language that most people in the world spoke. It would be like today, writing a book in English. If you write a book in English today, it's not going to be the native language of everyone, but it will get read a lot more if it's written in English, even than if it's written in French. French is still a very international language, but this is very, very striking. When I was in Senegal last, I got talking, they speak French there, and people speak French all over the world, but I was talking with some of the men there about what kind of theological books are available in French. And even that language, which is spoken by so many people all over the world, the number of books that are available is much smaller than the books that are available in English. Even kind of silly things like John Calvin wrote in French, and it's harder to find. Like, I have a copy of the 1541 Institutes, which John Calvin wrote in French. And, it's easier to get an English translation of that than it is to find the original French one. And so what this means is that for Scripture, what we have here is that God gave the Scripture first to one nation in their own language, and then he gave the Bible with the New Testament to all nations, not in all languages, but in a language that many of them knew, that would allow for the most rapid transmission of Scripture. And I think that those two truths teach us something important about Bible translation. One is that when we look at the New Testament, we need to understand that it's okay for us to focus on getting the Bible translated into languages that are widely read, even if they're not the native language of people. It's okay for us to say, let's get English Bibles to India because lots of people in India speak English. And at the same time, God gave the Old Testament to the Hebrews in Hebrew, and they were a little nation, and you know who else spoke Hebrew? Nobody. And so there's something for us to learn from that as well, which is that it's also good for the Scriptures to be translated into the language of each people. So those are two things that go together. And so what we don't have, although the confession is saying that there's the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, these are the originals. These are authoritative in a way that translations are not, because they are original. These are the ones which were immediately inspired, kept pure, and are genuine, right? These are the ones that we appeal to finally in all controversies. And that's something that, during the Reformation was a point of contention, where the reformers were arguing with other theologians, and they would turn to the Greek or they would turn to the Hebrew, and the guys that they were arguing with just had a Latin Bible, right? And this was a big thing for Martin Luther. When Martin Luther began to study the new edition of the Greek New Testament that had been published by Erasmus, and he saw, as he studied the Greek, what when Jesus says repent, he saw that the word in Greek for repent meant something very different from the word in Latin. In Latin, it says do penance. And when he saw what it says in Greek, that the idea of repentance in Greek is not to go do some thing to show that you're sorry, but that there must be a fundamental and basic change of your mind and change of your posture towards God. That is what sparked the Reformation. That was the huge insight that led to the 95 Theses. So these are the final appeal in controversies of religion. And at the same time, all believers have a right to and have an interest in the scripture. And so the Bible needs to be translated into a language that all the people of God can understand. You know, it's kind of hard to learn Hebrew and Greek. Let me tell you, because I've worked hard at it, and I speak English a lot better than I speak Hebrew and Greek. All right, next up is, maybe we will finish, paragraph 9 on interpretation. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So what this is saying is that scripture interprets scripture. If you want to know what a verse in the Bible means, then you need to read more of the Bible. And it is by reading more of the Bible that you will understand what the place that you have a question about and are confused about. That's how you understand what it means. If you have a disagreement with someone about what a verse means, the way that you resolve that disagreement is by reading and studying more of the Bible. So the rule of interpretation is Scripture. Scripture interprets itself. Okay. Now, there's another principle here, which is that we use clearer passages of Scripture to interpret less clear passages of Scripture. So as you are reading the Bible and you come across a passage that you aren't really sure what it means, then what you do is you find other passages of Scripture that are more clear, that speak to that same thing, and those help guide you into a right understanding of what the passage that you're struggling over, what that passage means. And you can think about how important that is, because again, there's a nice trick that false teachers will use. And that is that they will take kind of obscure or difficult passages that are obscure or difficult to understand, and they will cook up all of these like wild, fanciful interpretations. And then they will use these wild, fanciful interpretations of the Bible to basically tear down really basic truths that are taught in other places in Scripture. This is something that Peter talks about, right? In 2 Peter, when he talks about Paul's writings, and he says that some people take some of the difficult things that Paul says and they twist them to mean something completely false, right? And so that's just something to, this is like a, this is, if you've got a little like Bible interpretation Swiss Army knife, then like this is one of the tools you want to just like always remember. It's the clearer passages that guide and shape our understanding of the passages that are harder to understand. All right, and then finally, the supreme judge in paragraph 10. the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And so, again, what they're saying here applies to what they're writing. What the confession says about Scripture applies to everything else that the confession says. We judge everything. We judge all decrees of councils, which includes the Westminster Confession, according to Scripture. It is the supreme judge. And it's also how we examine the writings and teachings of other people, right? And so, you can go back to the Reformation, and one of the big arguments that people would have is they would go back to the early church fathers, and they would say, well, Chrysostom says this. Well, Athanasius says this. Well, Augustine says this. And they would marshal all of these early church writers in support of whatever it was that they were trying to argue, right? And on the one hand, like, that's okay. It's okay to turn to old theologians and see what they had to say, because they thought very deeply about Scripture. But at the end of the day, it's not how many Augustine quotes or John Calvin quotes or whoever. It's not how many quotes you can get from those folks that matters. At the end of the day, we turn to Scripture to see what God says. That's the supreme judge. That's how we examine ourselves. That's how we examine other people. That's how we know what the truth is. And then finally, what I think is very striking here is, again, the Holy Spirit is brought to the fore in this final paragraph. The confession does not just say that it's the Bible that is the supreme judge. It says that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture that is the supreme judge of all controversies. And so what we see there, again, is that in all controversies in the church, and as we read and study other people's writings and other people's theology, we are still dependent on the Holy Spirit to speak to us through Scripture and to lead us into the truth, which, after all, is what Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to do. So there you go. That's chapter one of the confession. Any questions? All right. Dan.
Can I point out one thing about the thing I said about prophecy so people don't take it the wrong way?
Go right ahead.
Thank you. So I know that one, God can use us in any way he wants, even today. And so if God is in someone, I would expect their actions and even their words to be different than if God is not in them. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, it could be that someone speaking, even a post on Facebook, could say, could be God using them to say something good.
Yeah.
But them being imperfect, you would never know if what they said is, you know, fully inspired by God. Yeah. And so I would say that the Scripture we know is fully inspired by God. Mm-hmm. And we know it's the only thing we know that's fully inspired by God. And based on how the books were added, we know that they must be fully inspired by God. Like, for instance, like Paul's letters, Paul would deliver the gospel to the Gentiles. So you have Scripture giving us what books are in the Bible, right?
Yes.
To at least a large extent. And then, to be clear, I don't know of any prophets that are prophets today. I just didn't, when I said I didn't want to die in hell, that's not to say that I think there's like prophets going around prophesying.
Yeah.
Like Isaiah would have anyways.
Yeah.
And if anyone does claim to prophesy, then if anything they, since we know that the Bible is true and divinely inspired, then if anything that person says disagrees with the Bible in any way, then what that person said is true, the Bible is not from God.
Yeah. Yeah, and I should be clear too, you know, when we talk about prophets and prophecy, we need to be careful, and I should be more careful in how I said that. I think that there is a sense in which prophecy continues today, and one way that prophecy continues is through preaching and the application of the scriptures. But one way that it has ceased is that no one else is going to come with a prophecy that all Christians now need to know, is a new revelation from God that is necessary for us to know, as though like there's some part of God's, the whole counsel of God, that we need in order to know how to be saved, or that we need to know how to live today. The things that we need to know are in the Bible.
And Jesus said it is finished on the cross.
Yes, and Jesus said it is finished. So there are times when, like, certainly, like, God uses things that Christians say today. The Holy Spirit works in the church, and he works through Christians. And I've certainly had Christians come to me and say things to me that I needed to hear. But I haven't written all those down in a book that so that all of you guys, because all of you guys need to hear them too, right? That's the part that has stopped. You know, the part that has stopped is prophecy for all people for all time. Yeah.